read to you from the book of Daniel, 12th chapter, and be reminded, brothers and sisters, that this is the Word of God. It is infallible. It has no mistakes. If mistakes are perceived, it's in our own hearts and in our own perception, and not in this book. What a comfort. Chapter 12 of Daniel. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those that lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of the time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and beheld. Two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Amen.
Beloved, that chapter will correlate with our chapter in Revelation. If you would, take and your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 12. And let's stand for prayer and the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Blessed God, we come now to the preaching and the exposition of your Word, and we pray for light, we pray for encouragement. Lord, we pray that you have prepared our hearts to receive your word. Lord, that we might apply it to our lives and, Lord, that we might conform to it. Bless now the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to your people. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Hear now, beloved, the word of the living and true God. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like a river of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the water which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Now, beloved, we are beginning that new section of Revelation. This section begins with a series of signs. John sees these miraculous and wondrous signs. And you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of a sign? I mean, what do signs do? Signs give information. Signs serve the purpose of giving information. When you see a stop sign, there's the information contained in that sign. For us, it's what that octagonal red. It wouldn't even need to say stop on it. We have trained ourselves to realize that when we see something that's red, shaped in that octagonal form, that what? We stop. We know that that means to stop. That sign says something, even without words to it. John sees a series of signs. And these signs go from chapter 12 all the way over into chapter 14. Now, realize this about these signs. And really pay attention. These signs have as their purpose to convey a block of truth. That is, a point. They serve to make a point. These signs were not intended for them to be investigated where every little aspect of the sign is to mean something. We're not to try to sort out all the minute detail. It's the sign. It's the point that's being made. It's the emphasis being made in the vision. And you have to be careful about addressing these signs, because if you go too far with them, you reduce the truth to absurdity. If you press the sign too much, if you try to make it, if you try to take every element of this sign and turning into some type of doctrine and meaning, you end up pressing it to the point of absurdity. So you got to be careful. There's a point being made, a point of doctrine being emphasized here. John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, he's receiving these heavenly signs so that he might find comfort and hope himself as an apostle, an apostle being persecuted for his testimony of Jesus, and so that he might in turn give comfort to the church in taking these signs and giving these signs over to the church. We're at a huge disadvantage. We're ignorant. We don't know our Bibles well enough to consistently apply, bring a consistent meaning to all of these signs. They understood the signs. John didn't write in a way that it would confuse the church. John would have never written something to the church that the church could not make use of in their day and time. Remember, it was a persecuted church. This church was suffering. The church had two great enemies. Two great enemies. They had the Jewish, Judaistic church as their enemy, and they had Rome as their enemy. They had Judaism as their enemy, and they had Rome as their enemy. So just about everywhere they turned, there was the possibility of persecution. John is writing so that they may understand their hope, so that they may understand why they can persevere, why we can persevere. It's not a question about persevering. We as Christians know, at least our congregation knows, we are to persevere. That the Lord Jesus Christ is working in us to persevere us. But we also need, at the end of the day, to consider, I can persevere. I can face and meet the hardships of the day in Christ. I can take and face my troubles. I can take and face this persecution. I don't want to face it. I wish I didn't have to face it. However, I can do it. And I can't do it in my strength. I can do it in Christ. Now, at the end of the day, beloved, that's what we've got to consider about our Lord, about our Savior. Yes, He's in heaven. But He's installed in heaven as our great King, as our great Mediator. And one thing a king does is he protects his kingdom. And one of the doctrines that's primary in the whole book of Revelation is the doctrine of sovereign protection over the church. The doctrine of sovereign protection over the church. Now, chapter 12 helps us understand the conflicts around us. What have we already learned about chapter 12? Well, we've learned that we need to see history from the perspective of the church. We need to understand history from the perspective of God's people. What's the relationship of God's people in any segment of history? Now, you've got to ask yourself this. This is important. You're not going to learn this in public school. In fact, sadly enough, you're not going to learn this in many Christian schools. Because many Christian schools have succumbed to humanism. So the sociology, the movement of man for the sake of man, is not biblical. That's another philosophy. That is, we as Christians, John's writing and he says to these believers, now these believers are in a desperate situation. He says, listen, understand the world and all of its relationship in the concept of the church. Understand the world and its relationship from the church to its enemy, the dragon. Now that's what we have in the first six verses of chapter 12. We have three key characters. The woman representing the church. We have the devil. All right, we have the dragon representing the devil. That's what the chapter 13 goes on to tell us. This dragon is the serpent of old. He is the devil. And let me tell you something, beloved. I spent last week just addressing the aspect of spiritual warfare because I don't want you to fall into the trap so many other Christians have fallen into. The devil's not a force. He's not just a evil attitude. He's not just a mean-spirited attitude. The devil is a being. He is a created being. He is a real enemy of the church. He's described in Revelation 12 as a great dragon. Great, not in relationship to Christ, His power, not in relationship to God, but great in His relationship to us. He's stronger than you. You are no match for Him. He doesn't have arms and legs and feet and toes, biceps, chest muscles, or any of that. He's a spirit. He's a spirit that roams about throughout the earth. He has effect on nations. He tempts kings, Saul, David, Nebuchadnezzar. He tempts members of the church, Peter. Judas was a member of the church. But the differences between Judas and Peter was Judas was a false. He was a false professor. He professed belief in Jesus Christ, yet his lifestyle was consistent with his profession of faith, so he never was a true believer. And you can see the devastation Satan had in his temptation versus Peter. The only way Peter survived was God's grace. Grace in Christ. We see Satan involved in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, Paul says, God has sent Satan as a messenger to me for the purpose of humbling me, keeping me humble. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, I've been humbled by a messenger, Satan. Satan is a real being. He has a real effect upon individuals, upon families, upon churches, Ananias and Sapphira. One of the things that Peter addresses when he confronts Ananias and Sapphira, you may not know your Bibles well enough, but you can go look it up later, not now. Everybody stop. Is that when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the giving of their money, Peter said, why has Satan filled you with this lie? Why have you succumbed to this temptation? And they fell down dead. In order to strike fear in the heart of the church. What? To keep her pure. And the Bible said it had great effect upon the church. Great effect upon the church. So we see this. There is a reality of spiritual warfare, beloved. There is, and we have to see, beloved, that though we see nations warring against one another, there is something behind all that. Now, and it's Satan. There's something behind all of the inhumane activity in this world. Satan is the enemy. Not only, I mean, he's the great enemy of the church, but I mean, Satan hates everybody. We see in Revelation 9, he goes after those who are not Christians. He doesn't care. He's a destroyer. He's a destroyer. Now, beloved, but only the church is protected from Satan. The church is protected. And then we see the Son. That is the three main characters. The woman representing the church. Satan representing all of the dominion of sin and unrighteousness and unholiness and death and sorrow and misery. All flow from Him. He is the God of this world. The God of this world. Now, many Christians will take that out of 2 Corinthians and they'll say, well, Pastor, He's the God of this world. How can that? I mean, He's a God. Well, beloved, human judges, counselors, were called gods. Why? Because they would sit in a place of authority and judge. Exactly, they would do what God does. He judges. So even men have been called gods. But why is He called the God of this world? Now, let me clear this up, because I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that Satan has more power than he really has. He is called the God of this world because, like the world, He is judged. Like the world, He is a fallen, judged being. He's fallen, He's judged, and He's under the foot of Christ. It's not a compliment. When Paul called Satan the God of this world, that's not a compliment. He wasn't giving Satan a bunch of applause. He wasn't patting him on the back. He was saying, Satan is the God of the fallen. How'd you like to be the king of the fallen? You know, how about being the king of the trash pile? The king of the dung heap. You get the picture? And that's what John chapter 12, John 16 tells us what? This world, the ruler of this world has been judged already. He's not. This is not an entitled position. Paul is saying that Satan, as the God of this world, has fallen under the judgment of Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say that? Because he wants you to be filled with hope. He wants you to be encouraged. He doesn't want you to give too much emphasis over to the devil. You know, don't teach your children every time they lie. Well, that's the devil. They might be acting like the devil. Now, be careful. Satan cannot make you sin. That's why he's called the prince of this air in Ephesians 2. Why is he called the prince of the air? It's an atmosphere of sin. You don't believe me, do you? You know, there are atmospheres of sin. Do you know in this church right here, there's an atmosphere of holiness? There is, isn't there? You come in here and all of y'all are looking at me. You're paying attention. I mean, you look, you're like this. serious business. We got Bibles open. We've been praying. We've been singing. There has been, what has happened, there's been, we have produced. We got angels around us. What's the angels doing? They're worshiping Christ. There is this atmosphere of holiness, an atmosphere of righteousness. Just like, beloved, you can go to certain places and there'll be an atmosphere of sin clubs. There's places that ooze sin. Brad, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And happen, and even when Christian men and women go to these places, it's real easy to sin, isn't it? He's the prince of the air. He provides this atmosphere of sin. That's why he's called the prince of the air. Not because he owns the air. Not because, listen, here's what it boils down to. Follow me here. There is no kingdom of Satan that's impervious to Christ's foot. Now that's my point. That's my point. Satan doesn't have his own little dominion over here that God can't touch. When he's called these things, you have to remember the doctrine that's already been set up in Scripture, and that is the sovereign power of Almighty God, and nothing rivals Him. That's important. Nothing rivals God. It's not a tit-for-tat warfare going on. He is a judged being. He is under the foot of Christ. He's been bound. And we're going to look at some of these things as we go along. Three characters, beloved. You want to understand Nazi Germany? You want to understand the humanistic rise in America? You want to understand communist China? You want to understand any of those things? You have to look at, all right, where's the church? Now follow me here. Every society that permeates evil has a weak church. Now, I will say communist Russia had a very strong church that was hidden. Okay, they couldn't stamp her out. They thought they had. But they didn't realize that the Lord had raised up 7,000. Well, figurative. Right? That the Lord had raised up a whole army of believers behind in communist Russia that they didn't even know about. Why? Because Christ is the protector of His church. Satan can't harm the church. And anything that Satan is allowed to do to the church is to purge her of sin, refine her, straighten her up, make her walk more upright, make her more beautiful. Everything Satan is allowed to do to the church is for the good of the church and the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's not this equal warfare happening here. However, beloved, we need to realize as we come to, and it's important to realize as we come to these passages of Scripture, we have to let the doctrine help us interpret these passages. Let's just go ahead and get into our text and notice that these three characters, beloved, again, look at the church. You look at America, what are you going to see? How can America become so humanized over time? Look at the church in America. Look at the state of the church in America. Look at the lack of seriousness among Christians today. And see, it's not about who's going to be president. You remember that next week. It's not about that. Because as the church repents of her sins and her ministers begin preaching this Christ, demanding that her church members submit to this rule and command and law of Christ, then the Lord will step back and start blessing your dollar. Then the Lord's going to step back and start raising up a whole people, beloved, that'll say no more abortion. It's not a political issue. It's a moral issue. Money is a moral issue. And let me tell you something. The only way to fix what we have is for the church of Jesus Christ to begin being what she's called to be. Okay? Those three elements. I would say that Satan has been allowed to have what looks to be, from our perspective, victory in the church. And we know that the only way that can happen is Christ allow it. And then we have to ask ourselves, why? Because he's chastening the church. He's chastening, just like the churches in the book of Revelation. Just like those churches. Satan's going to persecute you for a wee bit. Stand fast. Stand fast. And when you overcome, I will give you the crown of life. Okay? Now, let's look at this war as it's being described from verse 7 on. And there was war, verse 7 says, war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war. Now let's address this point of war in heaven. What is this verse not saying? Well, first of all, beloved, this verse is not describing a tactical maneuver made by Satan and his angels on the pearly gates of heaven. It's just not doing it. You need to understand this. This is an image. This is a sign that's being given. And the point is not to describe, like so many Christians get involved in, somehow Satan and his demons breached the walls of heaven and stormed the throne room of God. It didn't happen. This is figurative language. This is metaphoric language used in order to impress us with the battle that's being raged, beloved, the battle that's going on. The first thing we need to realize from verse 7 is that the war that is engaging is a heavenly war. It's a battle that sort of originates in heaven. Not that it took place in heaven. Let me give you an example. When we go to Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Who put the enmity there? God put enmity between the woman's seed, the church, and the seed of Satan. Okay? So that there would be constant conflict between these two groups. The family of Satan and the family of God, being the family of the woman. The church and the world. The church and the world. And Satan being the undergirding of all evil and sin, pride and arrogance and so on and all that. So that we see, beloved, that this war is heaven, from heaven's perspective, this war is waged from in heaven, so that we understand that God's involved in this warfare. Now let me tell you this. We have to let the Bible help us interpret itself. We have to make sure, beloved, that when we come to these kinds of passages, we have to say, wow, okay, is there a war in heaven? I mean, did somehow Satan breach the pearly gates? Did he make it past Peter at the pearly gates? And I mean, I'm making fun of what ideas people have. And I don't mean in a mean way, but in a way that makes you sit up and go, oh, I thought that too one time. And I need to make sure I clean that up. The point isn't suggesting that there was warfare in the camp of God. The point that he's saying that we need to ask ourselves is, what heaven is he talking about here? Where is this warfare taking place? Well, the book of Matthew helps us with the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to Matthew 4. We'll look at several passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. You can either look these up with me or just listen. I'm going to read them from my notes here. That is, we can see the nature of this warfare. That's what we're addressing, the nature of this warfare. This warfare is a heavenly warfare. It's a warfare that's engaged from heaven upon Satan, upon his kingdom. There's an assault being made. It's a heavenly assault. It's an assault that, from God's perspective, all of Satan and his kingdom is being put upon God's feet, or his son's feet. Matthew 4:17. From this time that Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, where was Jesus when he preached this? Where was he? On earth. Jesus was standing there. Jesus began to preach, and Matthew records, look, as Jesus began to preach these things, he preached repentance for what? The kingdom of heaven is at your disposal. This is the kingdom of heaven. My doctrine, my words that I'm speaking to you is the kingdom of heaven to you. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are born again, poor in the spirit, humble before God and his Christ, what is he? He's a member of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we don't want to do is when we interpret these verses is to say, well, and this is what so many Christians do, I'm going to be persecuted because there's something that belongs to me that's not here yet. Now, beloved, what you have to remember about your salvation is this. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have the kingdom of God. I have the kingdom of heaven in me. And I am going to the kingdom of heaven. That is, where does the kingdom of heaven begin? Here, right now. Why do you think Samuel Davies wept, Steve, when he walked into the old church that his pastor preached, and he looked at the pulpit and he said, the gates of heaven. What was Samuel Davies saying about the pulpit when he called them the very gates of heaven? What was he saying? He was saying that from this podium, the preaching of the gospel goes forth. Therefore, it's like a gate and a fence. It opens up heaven to me, the very gates of heaven on earth right here, where the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth. That's what Jesus is saying. My words and my preaching are the gates of heaven. This is where heaven begins, right here with my words. Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, you'll never become a true member of the church, beloved, unless you learn to repent of your self-righteousness. But turn to Matthew 13. Let's just really clarify it. Matthew chapter 13 is a chapter dedicated to the explanation of the church, explanation of the victory of the church and the preaching of the church. And Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's another tidbit for you. As you look up these parallel passages in Mark and Luke, guess what? They call the kingdom of heaven the kingdom of God. So they're talking about the same thing, but they're using different labels for it, recognizing, beloved, this warfare that's taking place in heaven, beloved, is happening here. And I'm going to prove it to you from Revelation 12, but let's look at Matthew 13. Let me turn there in my Bible. I like looking at the Scriptures more than I do the notes. All right. Now, notice what he says. And verse 10. Or let's back up to verse 11. 10 and 11. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So these parables are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and while they hear they do not hear, nor do they understand. In the case of the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, thus you will keep on hearing but will never understand, you will keep on seeing and never perceive. Now let me say this about this before you cast harsh judgment on Christ. All Jesus was saying is this: I preach in parables. And if you really are interested in the kingdom of heaven, guess what you're going to do? You're going to go home and pray and seek the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is, when I preach the kingdom in parables, people who could care less go, what in the world is that knucklehead talking about? And remember, the crowds walked away from Jesus spurning him, looking at him like he was a lunatic. That's the point Jesus was making. Jesus was saying, look, those who are not interested in the kingdom of heaven leave here unaffected by my preaching. But if you've been given eyes to see, you leave here and guess what you do? You go home and you talk to your husband and you talk to your wife and say, what do you think Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is like a sower, a seed? Well, honey, he said that the seed goes out and brings forth fruit, but not all of it does. You see, he meant for us to seek him in that preaching. Beloved, listen, that's why when you go home, you listen to the sermons. That's why you'll spend years in church and never grow. Because when you go home, there's never hardly any more reflection upon what's been said. And that's why so many people can sit in church for 5 or 6 years and they say, I don't know any more now than I did then. Because they're not seeking the kingdom of heaven. Okay? let's finish looking at this, because again, he tells us, I'm going to just use one parable for the sake of time, okay? But turn to verse 31 of chapter 13. He said, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field. In this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it is all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. Thus it was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Now listen, the kingdom of heaven here is the church. The kingdom of heaven here is that gospel truth that the church is the steward over. And what's the church doing? Sowing the gospel. And what's the gospel going to end up doing? Filling the earth. It starts off small. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Obviously, you think the 12 disciples, along with 110 more up in the upper room, did you ever think that the priest Caiaphas, the priest, would look and say, "I'm really worried about the 120 in the upper room"? He'd be like, "Forget them." You think Caesar was worried about the 120 in the upper room? No, he was not. But what happened to that little mustard seed? What happened? It began to grow. What happened when the Holy Spirit came and Peter, with all boldness, preached the gospel? That 3,000 were saved. Okay. From 120 to 3,000. And then what do we read in the book of Acts? What do we read in the book of Acts? We read the gospel conquering scholars. We read the gospel conquering housewives and common men. We read the gospel conquering civil magistrates. We read the gospel conquering spirit-filled people, demonic people. Brothers and sisters, we see the gospel conquering every facet of philosophy known to man there in that day was no match for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden, what do we have in the book of Revelation? By the time the 63, 64, 65 gets here, we got Rome taking note of the church. This gospel seed's been permeating, it's been growing. And guess what? Birds are coming to light in their branches. The Judaizers are afraid. The Judaizers are going, "We've got to get rid of these Christians. They're flourishing. They've turned Jerusalem upside down with their gospel." So you see, beloved, the kingdom of heaven is this battleground. What do we see Satan attacking? Man on earth. This battle being raged. So I just want you to realize here, and that we could go to many passages, other passages of Scripture, but go back to Revelation 12. I want to point out to you this warfare that I don't believe is in heaven in the pearly gates. I believe he's talking about the kingdom of heaven here. And notice what he says in verse 10. Notice that this is the victory song of those who had been persecuted by the dragon. He says, "And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcome him. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, look, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea because of the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time.' And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now, beloved, your doctrine of the church has got to come into play here. The church is located in two places. The church is located in two places. The visible realm and the invisible realm. There's a visible dimension. These are what our people see right now. But there's also, in reality, an invisible dominion where heaven exists, where the angels worship the Lord, where there is a choir in heaven singing His praises. And guess what? That's where the saints are going, waiting on their glorified bodies, waiting on the church, the consummation of the church, so the marriage supper of the bride can happen. So the church is in two locations, beloved. So that they, and listen, what have we learned about Revelation? Those who have gone on before us into this invisible dimension have interest in what's happening to us. And they look down and they say, Lord, how long will you let your enemy look strong? He's not strong compared to you, Lord. But how long will you let that dragon look like he's victorious, Lord? Will you not cast him down, Lord? And what are the saints doing around the altar in Revelation 7? They're praying for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And all we see here is the application of those prayers. Because what does the Lord, what does tell us in Revelation 8? He says, and the angel filled the censers with the prayers of the saints. And what did he do? He hurled them to the earth. Now, beloved, how long did you pray after we preached those sermons on prayer? How long did you pray for the demise of Satan's kingdom? How long did you pray, beloved, before you gave up? We're weak, aren't we? We're weak. We forgot about it. We're on something else, aren't we? You see, beloved, the whole point of these signs is to show us that this, in this conflict, heaven is involved in this conflict. It involves God's people. And notice what else it says in this conflict. So we see the nature of this conflict, but notice the most important thing about this conflict is Satan never wins, ever. Nowhere in the whole Bible does Satan ever win. He thought he won when he went to Eve. He thought he had won. He thought, oh, hey, death is going to come. But he did not anticipate the grace of God. He thought he had victory for sure, but he did not realize that God was going to wipe away man's sin in his Son. He thought he had won in Noah's day. The earth was filled with all kinds of debauchery and wickedness. And oh, he just rejoiced that the rains was going to cover the earth and kill them all. Because he's a murderer. He did not realize the Lord would save eight and repopulate the earth with the church again. He thought he had won, beloved, when Jesus was a little bitty baby. Born in a manger. Unprotected. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. We'll send Rome after him. And the Lord swept away his Son and took him into Egypt and hid him until worms ate Caesar. Oh, Satan thought he had won. Satan thought he had won when he took Jesus on top of the temple and he looked out and he said, if you just bow to me and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. They don't belong to him. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He don't belong to him. He can't give anything away. And Jesus defeats him with the Word of God. Beloved, he thought he won when he went into the garden while Jesus was praying and had Judas kiss his cheek. Betrayed him. His own friend betrayed him. You think you've had it hard. He thought he'd won when they nailed him to the cross. He thought he'd won when they took him down and put him in a tomb. He thought he'd won. And what does the book of Ephesians tell us? The book of Ephesians, when Jesus rose on that third day, beloved, he led captivity captive. He put all authority and rule and reign under the feet of Jesus. He was the Son of God, resurrected. And what does Hebrews chapter 2 tell us? Jesus defeats Satan by his own instrument of fear, death. We all afraid to die, beloved, aren't we? Oh, everybody's afraid to die. We exercise, we don't want to die. We eat right, we don't want to die. I mean, look at all the things we do in our lives because we don't want to die. And yet, that is one of the great instruments Satan uses to torment the hearts and minds of people with. And what does Christ do? Christ uses the only instrument Satan has is death and defeats it. That's why, beloved, the Bible says, oh, death, where is your sting, Paul says. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Because Christ has removed it. And beloved, that's why you need to be in Christ. That's why you need to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This victory is found none other than in the Son of God. Look at what the text tells us. Look at verse 8. So we have, now who is this Michael? We have a war in heaven. I've described that, what I at least interpret what I believe to be a faithful interpretation to the text. Who's Michael and his angels? I believe it's Jesus. I believe Michael is Jesus. I believe Michael is a name used here for Jesus. The name Michael means who's like unto God. And nobody matches that name better than Jesus. Jesus is like God. And this is Jesus being referred to. Matthew Henry, this is not a new interpretation, several Puritan Reformed scholars believe that Michael here is Jesus. That's why we read Daniel 12, because Daniel 12, the angel is Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He's the angel. Now, why is Jesus called an angel? Because he is the supreme messenger of Almighty God. He is to come to bring recompense to the whole of creation. Okay? So we have Jesus and his angels, or Michael. Now notice what it says. Waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waging war. And Matthew Henry makes a comment in his commentary. He says, you know, this is Christ and the ministers of the gospel battling Satan and his ministers. Now what do we have in the first century? We have the attempt of Satan to flood the church with heresies. We have the attempt of Satan to flood the church. What do we have in the first, in those seven churches of Revelation? Satan is inflicting in the church immorality, sexual immorality. He's able to facilitate a cold deadness, orthodoxy, in the church. He's able to make the church afraid to be Christians by the fear of death. I mean, what would happen, beloved, when the government, if the government ever were to do this in America, say, I'm sorry, you can't be a member of the kind of church that preaches doctrine of Scripture, you know, particularly if they pass this law federally that marriage can be between anybody and anything. And you can't preach otherwise because it's a federal mandate, it's a federal law. And if you preach any other thing, you're going to prison. Okay? Are we to be afraid of Caesar or afraid of Christ? The dragon looks mighty. The dragon is the source of all this garbage. Are we going to be afraid of the dragon constantly defeated over and over and over? Look at verse 8. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. They were cast out. And the great dragon was thrown down. That word thrown down in the Greek is a powerful phrase. It's not just tossed to the side. He is forcibly cast out. Thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels who are thrown down with him. We see in the book of 1 John, what does John say about the false teachers? They were cast out of the church. What do we see in the book of Jude happening? The casting out, the battle with false teachers and devilish doctrines. You see. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. How does the church see Satan cast out? I want to show you. Now, chapter 10, they go out in twos. The 70 are sent out by Jesus. They're given authority and power to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And verse 17, I'm going to pick up reading. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now notice what he's saying here. What did Jesus say to the 70? As you were preaching the gospel, as men were entering into the kingdom of heaven, I saw Satan falling from heaven. Beloved, how do you get Satan dethroned? Preach the gospel. Now, I'm not just talking about believing in Jesus' gospel. That's easy believism. I'll just profess Jesus and I'll go on about my business and never do it. Now, I'm talking about the gospel as it relates to every facet of life. The gospel is the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel as it affects who I am and how I carry myself, my family, my marriage, my child rearing, my education, how it affects every function and facet of my business, my community service, everything. Beloved, that is the gospel. Satan hates it. What do we see here in Revelation 12? We see Satan's attempt to stop the church from preaching the gospel and reaping a people for Christ's sake. And yet he is cast out, he is thrown, he is dethroned, he is thrown down. And beloved, and what is our job to do? Verse 10. The nature of this conflict, we see what's involved in this conflict, and look at verse 10. Here's what we ought to be singing in church. Not these contemporary little ditties. Hymns like verse 10 and following. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. Now let's stop there. Let's talk about that. Apply that. We are to not just preach, but we are to sing hymns to the world, letting them know who's in charge. Letting them know who's reigning from heaven. It's Christ who is in charge. It's Christ who has all power and authority. And He has a real kingdom. Beloved, so many people are gathering today and they're still waiting on the kingdom of heaven. They're waiting on Christ to take His place. He's taken His place. He's taken His seat. He already has authority in heaven. He's not waiting on anything. He has it and He is exercising it. And we ought to be relaying that and singing that and praising Him for this. You know what we'd do if we did that? We'd be in unison with heaven. Can you imagine all one voice in heaven? Look at the conflict of the church today, singing something contrary to heaven. We ought to be singing about the accuser of the brethren has been, look at that past tense, has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. I mean, what a praise song this is. What a praise. That's a praise song. The praise song is this. I am so corrupt. Satan doesn't even know the half of it. Satan does not know the depth of my depravity. But my God has cast him out. My God has redeemed me. And in spite of my sins, my God has come to me in power and victory. He has cast out the accuser. You know, Satan could stand there beside Pastor Stanfield and say, Lord, look at him, and be right. You're going to take this man, you're going to clean him up, you're going to save him, you're going to make him a preacher. He'd be absolutely right. I'd shake him in my shoes. But he's been cast out. He has no claim. He has no claim, beloved, on what Christ has saved. He has no claim on what Christ has cleaned up. He has no claim, beloved. That's a praise song right there. Notice what else he goes on to say. He says, they who accuses them before our God day and night. And you know what Jesus says? He says, well, Lord, don't look at him. Look at me. Father, I pay the sin. He says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. I mean, look at verse 11. It's talking about the church persevering in the midst of difficulty, and yet we have songs today that do nothing but alleviate every hardship the church ever has. Every hardship the church has, beloved, is for your refinement. For your own personal glory, so that you can take that glory and glorify the name of God. And yet all we do is just moan and groan about hardship. And we ought to be singing praises. Oh Lord, let these hardships refine me, shape me, mold me. Let them humble my pride. Let them cast my strength down like the Apostle Paul. Oh, don't take any. Don't brag about your strength, Christian. What did Jesus tell the 70? He said, don't glory in casting out the demons. Don't glory in the demons listening to you. Glory that you're a member of the kingdom of heaven. Glory that you are a son of God. Glory that you've been forgiven. Glory that Satan, the accuser, has no claim on you. Because Jesus says, I know he's right. Satan is right what he says about David, but I paid his sin for him. Father, I paid him. Don't listen to him. He's been cast out. You know what that means? He's not even in the presence anymore. He's not even invited to the party. He's not even getting a voice. Because we are now in Jesus. We are represented in Jesus Christ at the throne of God. And Jesus says, "Brother, Lord, when you see me, you see these who belong to you. They're in my hand, in my hands, in your hand, Father." For this reason, rejoice, O heavens. You see, I think that's talking about the church. Who else could rejoice? Who else can rejoice over the authority of Jesus? You think the President of the United States is going to do that? You think, do you really think the Unitarians, all the liberal denominations, do you really think those people that don't want to believe that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, God becoming flesh, you think they're going to rejoice that He is now King, reigning forever at God's right? No, they don't rejoice in that. You think they'll rejoice in that? No. Sin, ooh, can't even think about being a sinner. And Jesus didn't come for you. Jesus didn't come for you. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. You know, I bet you if we really started thinking about living the heavenly life here, instead of waiting on it, we'd change the way we do things. But woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has come down to you. That's his dominion, so to speak. Beloved, we're either acting like heaven or the earth, knowing that he has a short time. I will have to stop here. See, beloved, the nature of this warfare is spiritual. But it has a real manifestation in this life. Satan is defeated. Everywhere you turn in the book, he's defeated. He never has victory over the church. He never has victory over Jesus Christ. And yet the church is seen praising God for this victory. Praising Him for these trials. Praising Him, understanding that there is nothing that can touch my life, whether it be physical. And we have doctors, we have nurses, we have all kinds of medical technology. But the bottom line is this, beloved. Everything that touches us physically, mentally, spiritually, whatever the case may be, has as its purpose of refining God's people. Let's take heart to this sign. Not push it too far. But understanding the sign has given us this glorious, glorious vision of this warfare that happens. Satan is defeated. And beloved, listen, there's only one kind of Christian. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again this morning because we're wrapping up chapter 12 and moving on. I want you to be able to take your Bible now and open up the book of Revelation and explain some of this. There's only one kind of Christian that Satan hates. It's the serious Christian. It's the Christian found in verse 17. Look at there with me. So the dragon enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. The children being the church members. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan does not care about Christians who aren't serious about their faith. But he is waging war against you, beloved, if you take God's word seriously. He's going to wage war with you. He's going to come at you. But you've got to remember who your shield is. You've got to remember he's defeated. But you have to remember, don't give place to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. He's a serious enemy, but a defeated enemy. Let's pray. And Father, we are encouraged by these words. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us hope and encouragement. And Lord, help us with our doctrine. Help us understand that these truths have an impact on how we live this life. Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, just as He told the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. That's what He said at His resurrection. Let us believe that. And let us understand the implications of that. And Lord, we pray that as we live out the heavenly life here, that we would see Satan fall from the sky. That we would see his dominion diminished. That we would see his kingdoms, Lord, compromised. And we would see the whole earth continuing to fill up with the glory of Jesus Christ. He's no match for Christ. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to bring a breath of fresh repentance to Your church and bride, starting with us. We pray in Jesus' name.